How you guys doing? Great. Everybody have lunch? So I have an hour, 59 minutes, and they didn't really tell me that I have to do anything in this room right now except for talk. So we have an hour to fill, and you guys chose to come here. Did anybody make you come here? A couple of guys are like, my girlfriend did. So you guys are here by choice, right? Anybody here against your will? Oh, a number of you. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Okay. So anyway, like the main services, I think you have to go to. So it's sort of like a hostage audience. You chose to come here today, and I hope that it will be beneficial to you. What I'd like to do is more or less just talk from my heart about some things. You guys are probably sick of hearing about cancer. No, they're like, no more cancer stories. Okay. This is a sick world we live in. You people are sick. Anyway, there's been a lot of time. This is heavy. Okay. The theme, and the stories, I think if I were a student, I'd be like, oh my goodness, life is apparently going to be harder than I expected. So I'd like to right now and then tonight again, let off a little of that pressure, if I could. I feel like maybe if I were a student in the student body right now, I would feel like maybe if this was a 2-liter soda bottle, we've just been shaken and the pressure is building. And I'd like to go, you know, and let a little of the pressure off. Because if I could look back over, so I'm out of college, oh goodness, 33 years or so, 30 years out of college. If I could look back over 30 years, I would say, yeah, life was harder than I expected it to be, but life was a lot better than I expected it to be, too. So it kind of, God fulfilled better dreams than I had. His script for my life was better than I imagined, but also the hardship was harder than I imagined. So, like, marriage was better than I dreamed and harder than I dreamed, and parenting was better and harder, and pastoring is better than I hoped and harder than I thought. And so I hope that you'll have hope after this week. Not that you'll just be like buckling up for, you know, pain, but that you'll be equipped with the tools you need, the resources you need, but that you won't lose your sense of anticipation. Because along with the hardship of life, there are immense blessings. And there are incredible joys. And God's got some incredible paths for you guys to experience and things to unfold in your lives that are just unspeakable. I'm having the time of my life right now. If I found out I have cancer tomorrow, I will embrace it as another stewardship from God. And I will venture through that. I don't want it back. Don't give it to me for Christmas or something. But I wouldn't be afraid of it in the sense that I might have been. But I would also just thank God for the joys and the good things He's done in my life, that He's allowed me to see and experience, and got 3 grandkids and 1 about to be born. I might have to go home this afternoon if she goes into the hospital. So, I mean, it's just amazing. They won't tell us his name. So my daughter-in-law, Mariah, I like my daughter-in-laws better than I like my sons. That's so cool, okay? Like, sons are worth having just so you can have the daughter-in-law and the grandkids later. So that's really one great blessing of life. So, anyway, Mariah is about to give birth, but they won't tell us the baby's name. It's a boy, and we have no idea. So I just keep calling him Baby Carrie, and we'll see how that goes. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and what I'll do is, I don't know, I'll go maybe 40 or 45 minutes, and then unless I get really into the substance, I'd like to take the last 10 to 20 minutes and maybe just give you a chance to throw me some questions about maybe some things we've talked about. That's a little bit dangerous to do in a room this size, you know, so if it's not a reasonable question or a purposeful question, then I'll just, you know, get another one, but we'll see how it goes. You guys okay with that? Come on, talk to me. Okay, all right. I can't see you because of the light, you know, so, okay. Philippians chapter 1. God used this passage in my life. The theme of what I want to talk about is how to handle a hard season, how to navigate this hard season. And one of the big questions we want to ask God, and by the way, it's okay to ask God questions. It's okay to bring, see, you want to take your questions to God. You want to take your complaints to God. That's what the Psalms are all about. How long, O Lord? Why have you forgotten me, God? God always responds favorably to emotions that are expressed to Him. You're going to feel these emotions when you're going through a hard time. And you're going to lose your orientation to the world around you. And you're going to wonder where you're at and what's God doing and where did God go. And it's like going into a tunnel or into a storm or a dark place and wondering where you lose your bearings. And it is okay to cry out to God. It's okay to lament. It's okay to weep. The Bible's filled with admonitions about these things. And psalmists and Jeremiah and Lamentations, where we bring our complaints to God, we bring our ailing hearts and our desperate emotions to God, and it's okay to express those emotions to God. I'll even go a step further. It's even okay to complain about God to God. Okay. The problem is when you turn from God and you let your doubts turn into bitterness, you let your questions turn into scorn, and you let your heart move away from God, and you take your complaints, your complaints become murmurings against God instead of expressions to God. God, I don't understand you. That's fair. God, what are you doing? Why, God? Okay, that's fair. Now, He doesn't owe you an answer. He probably won't give you an answer to why. He usually doesn't. He'll give you some broad answers, but not specific answers. But my point is, it's healthy to express those questions to God. The world offers you nothing but numbing mechanisms. Escapism. Your cell phone can be escapism. Your social media diversions, your binge watching YouTube or Netflix can be escapism. It can become even more sinful and destructive with intoxicating things. Alcohol and substances that are numbing. I'm not talking about professionally diagnosed medical treatment, but I'm talking about the abuse of drugs and things that will numb the pain or the sense of suffering that you're experiencing. It is always healthy to take your heart to God. And by the way, you can't fake Him out. He already knows how you feel. You can't pretend with God. You can't pretend to be spiritual with God. So if you're really raw, the best thing to do is take that rawness to God and express to God really what's going on in your life. And that's where Psalms is God's medicine chest for your emotions. It's his medicine chest for every emotion you could possibly experience. And Lamentations was huge to me as well. And maybe we'll go there in a moment. But the first question that I kind of brought to God was, why? What's going on? Why would you do this? Like, what good could come out of this? And He took me to Philippians 1 in answer to why. And I love this answer. It's not a specific answer. It's a broad answer, but it's a great answer. So Paul is coming towards the end of his life when he writes this letter to Philippi. The church at Philippi, if you remember, started on his second missionary journey. He wasn't even intending to go to Macedonia. This is northern Greece. And if you remember, he's coming across modern-day Turkey, and he wanted to go either north or south, but God, the Spirit of God wouldn't let him, and he ended up in Troas, which I might come back and talk about in a minute. Troas is on the western shores of modern-day Turkey. And he, kind of a low point in his ministry probably, one of several. And God's Spirit said, go across this water, the Aegean Sea, to Macedonia through this dream, this vision. He ends up in Philippi. You know the story. He gets beaten. Finds Lydia down by this river and leads her to Christ. She's kind of a businesswoman. And ends up delivering the slave girl who's demon-possessed. Ends up in prison after being beaten, singing at night, witnessing to the prisoners. And then the earthquake and the jailer and his family become believers, and they're baptized. And so this church at Philippi started through adversity. I mean, through beatings and imprisonment, and now there's a church, which is amazing in and of itself. So many years later now, Paul has come back through Philippi a couple of times, and it's a strong church, it's a healthy church. And now he's in prison at Rome, and he's still wanting to go see them, but he doesn't know if he's going to be able to or not. He doesn't know really what God's script is for him. And he's learned at this point to just kind of hands off the script and let God write the story, which is always a great way to go about life. You know, if you've lost something, you lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you lose something in your life, it's a great place to say, God, you write my story. I have dreams and hopes, but I'm not going to try to write the story. I'm not going to try to write you into my story, God. This is what we do. We write the story ourselves. We want God to make it all happen. It's like, this is my dream, God. This is my story. And now I'm asking you to make it happen. And what God wants us to do is trust him enough to just be written into his story. And he wants us to take our hands off the script writing of our lives. And he wants to write a better script. And I don't think I could tell you a more important thing as students than to tell you his script for your life will blow your mind in great ways. It's better than your script. It will fulfill your heart in ways your script would never fulfill your heart. He can either give you better dreams than you have, or he can make your dreams come true in better ways than you could, because he's just better than you are, okay? He's smarter than you are. He's gooder than you are. And I know that's not a word, but it's a good one anyway. He has a better heart. He has a more imaginative heart. He's in control of it all. So it's just really cool to go through life being written into God's story instead of trying to get God to complete your story. Okay. And by now, Paul knows his story is scrapped. Okay. And that all happened through pretty demonstrative and explosive ways. And God has now written a totally different story with Paul's life and journey. And he doesn't know what the rest of the script has. So he says, verse 27, he says, I want your conversation to be becoming of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. So I don't know if I'm coming or going. I don't know how long I'm going to live is kind of the tone here. But the theme of this letter is confident joy. So from prison and from this place of suffering, Paul is writing to people at Philippi, his friends, his Christian friends, and he's saying, I want you to have confidence and joy no matter what happens circumstantially in your life. And it is an astounding set of circumstances when you look at the context. Here's a man in the grip of suffering writing to Christians, believers who are suffering, and their suffering is about to increase because Nero is now the emperor and Paul is imprisoned under the custody of Nero, okay, and it's not going to go well for Christians under Nero. So the Christians at Philippi, persecution is about to ramp up. And in all of this, Paul is saying, be of good cheer. You can have confidence. You can have joy. You've got something that makes you durable and stable and joyful no matter what happens. You are held together. You're on solid ground. Don't lose your joy. That's kind of the tone or the tenor of this entire letter, okay? So, when we come to the middle part, let's just kind of track through chapter 1, if you would, with me, okay? He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 4, I'm praying for you, for your fellowship in the gospel. This is what drew them together, gospel unity. We could talk a lot about that. Look at verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. So be confident no matter what happens in your life. God's at work. God's writing a bigger, better story. He's always working for your good. He's always working in your best interest. He's always doing good things. And that's where you don't want your complaints or your doubts or your struggles. You want a boundary around your trust for God and in God and in his goodness. You don't want your how can I say it better? You want to interpret your circumstances through the lens of who God is. So you let your theology define your circumstances. You don't want to let your circumstances define your theology. You don't want to interpret who God is based on your circumstances. Okay? And that goes back to that verse I taught you last night, that or yesterday morning, In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So God wants you to have a very clear understanding that He is good, though the world is broken. Okay? And you don't want to interpose those. So Paul says, I want you to be confident. He begins to go down and explain some of his own hardship. He says in verse 12, pick it up with me in verse 12. This is kind of the nucleus of what I want to talk about for a minute. I would that you should understand. Now get this, especially if you're in a leadership major or you ever envision yourself being a leader, a spiritual leader, okay, in any sense. This is a leader who is suffering. But in his suffering, instead of licking his own wounds and collapsing in self-pity and depression, he is thinking about others. And his concern is not just others in their suffering. That's a part of it. His concern, you're going to see, is how are others processing his suffering? Now, this is really important because this is the character of the heart of a spiritual leader. The spiritual leader is not just worried about himself. He's thinking about others and how are they doing. And he's not only thinking about how they're doing in their suffering, but how are they framing, how are they interpreting my suffering as a leader and as a spiritual father in their lives? How are they processing what's happening to me? So what this tells us is that Paul had worked through this himself personally, which is awesome. That Paul's got to wrap his own mind and his own heart around what's happening to me right now. So in the depths of his suffering, he is capturing his imaginations. He is reining in his own thoughts. He's preaching to himself. He is controlling the narrative of his own heart. He is bringing his own emotions into the framework of the gospel. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who that makes me, and where this is all really going. And that brings new light to my circumstances. So he has brought his heart to this place of confident joy. And now as a leader, he immediately thinks, how are others viewing my suffering? How are they viewing their suffering? Are they growing in the same direction I'm growing? And I want to help them come along. I think it's just a beautiful leadership lesson. And here it is. Leaders frame their own emotions biblically, and then they absorb the emotions of others and help to frame those emotions. Now, to do that, you've got to be a very spiritually mature, emotionally mature leader. And I got to tell you, I know lots of leaders that are so insecure and so emotionally immature, that they run from confrontation. They run from emotions. They run from any situation that might be even a little bit confrontational or combustible. They run from it. Why? Because they don't even have the emotional durability to frame their own hearts or to rein in their own emotions, much less to hear somebody else's emotion and then help to direct that the right way. And what I believe the 21st century church needs desperately is emotionally mature leaders. Leaders who can plant their emotions in Christ, in the Spirit of God, in the gospel realities so well that they can become a buffer, that they can absorb the emotions of others and then help those emotions to find their own anchor points in the gospel. Listen, you will become a standout leader if emotional people can bring their emotions to you and trust you to help them navigate their emotions, even if their emotions are combustible towards you. Okay, I've got sometimes people come towards me with emotion and it's directed at me as the leader. And if I'm going to be like Paul, I'm going to welcome that first of all. And I'm like anybody else. I'm like, oh no, you know, this is coming at me. I got my own problems to deal with. Now I've got to be somebody else's buffer. And not only do I need to be their buffer, I need to help to settle their emotions. I need to help them, let me say it a simple way. Leaders help followers understand how to feel. And rethink how they feel. And bring how they feel into the control of Scripture and truth and reality. And that is a huge skill set. If you can learn that as a leader, there's going to be no stopping you. How you can influence and impact people. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is going to absorb the emotions and he's going to help to direct the emotions of others around his suffering. I was at a hospital visit not long ago. And actually, it was my father-in-law. He was having a surgery, and I came into the hospital after he was out. And the nurse that came in was, she was an African woman from, I want to say, from Nigeria. And she was very gracious, and I asked her, I'm trying to remember her name. I want to say it was maybe Carmen. And I said, "Carmen, do you go to church anywhere?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And she told me what church. And I said, "Are you a believer in Jesus? Do you follow Jesus?" She said, "Oh, yes, for many years." And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor, and I pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newington. And some Sunday, I'd love to have you visit our church." "Oh, I would love to come visit your church." And she said, "I have a question for you." And I said, "What's that?" She said, kind of a funny question. She said, "Who do you dump on?" I went, "Excuse me?" I spent a lot of time around young adults, and I knew that was a strange question. I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "Who do you dump on?" And I kind of snickered a little bit. And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Everybody dump on you. Who do you dump on?" And then I really understood what she was saying. She said, "As a pastor, everybody wants to bring their problems and their emotions and dump them on you. Who do you dump on?" And I looked at my wife and I pointed to her. And Dana went, "Yeah," she raised her hand, kind of like me, you know. And we had a good laugh. But that speaks to the fact that a spiritual leader needs to be emotionally mature. Spiritual maturity produces emotional maturity. And it's going to help others as well. So let's pick it up in verse 11. "I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." This is so cool. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident in my bonds." So because I'm suffering in prison, and because people in Nero's palace and household are coming to Christ in this dark situation, lots of other people, by the way, friends and enemies of Paul, those that were friendly to him and those that were contentious towards him, he said they're becoming more confident and much more bold, verse 14, "to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife," political problems and pettiness, "some also of goodwill," and basically, either way, I'm happy that Christ is being preached. Go to chapter 4, the very end. I want you to see this real quick. Very end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 22, there's the salutation at the end. And he says, verse 22, "All the saints salute you." So all the Christians here in Rome salute you. Look at this. "Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." And this is what God does. God takes the worst Roman emperor in terms of persecution, plants his greatest Christian leader right in the guy's basement, and there's a little church and a revival for the gospel happening in Nero's household. How did he do that? He used Paul's bonds, his suffering, to make that happen. And so Paul, from this moment, needs to write to Philippi to say, you've got to understand something. If you're going to have this confident joy, you got to get this. The things that happened to me happened. They've fallen out. They have the story that's been written. The sequence of events has played out for the furtherance of the gospel. And people that never would have heard of Christ, people that never would have given attention to the gospel or had access to it, are now coming to Christ within the household of Caesar. Maybe that's his family. Maybe that's his servants. Maybe it's both. But it's remarkable that God used suffering, prison, beatings, arrests. And Paul would have been, "Well, my ministry's done. I can't really do much here." And God turned it into a platform. When I came across this passage, God's Spirit, this was before I even knew the story He would write, out of my suffering or my hardship, as small and brief of a time as it was. Somebody asked me last night, "Hey, you didn't tell the rest of the story. Like, what happened?" to your cancer. And I need to tell you guys, I lived. Wouldn't it be funny if I go, then I died? You know, no, you know, God took this away, and I've been 8 years free from cancer, and my cancer doctors stopped even wanting to see me. So that was really cool. You're on borrowed time. We all are. So I don't know what next week or next year holds. But for right now, they don't expect at least that kind of cancer to ever come back. So I'm thankful for that. But in the early stages, early moments of this, when I was saying, God, why, the answer he gave me was not specific, but he assured me of this. He said, Kerry, I only do these things for the furtherance of the gospel. So here's what I want to tell you guys. You take your hardship, you can turn it into a cloud, a storm cloud that flattens you, and you just collapse in self-pity and licking your wounds and why me and poor pitiful me. And then you can get on Facebook, and everybody has a better life than you on Facebook, right? And Instagram, and you guys don't use Twitter, whatever, you know. And everybody's got a better life than you, and so it's this poor pitiful me life, which is completely destructive. It's completely unprofitable, okay? And it's distracting to what God should and could be doing, okay? The whole while you're playing the victim and licking your wounds, you're not experiencing what God wants you to see. So it's really counterproductive in so many ways. Or you could see your trial, your hardship, as a platform. And you can step up on it. Frankly, a hard season is God handing you a megaphone for your testimony. Because sharing your testimony on your good days, like, God's easy to love when everything's good. Your testimony, this isn't original with me, your testimony whispers when life is good, but it shouts and screams when life is hard. And suddenly, having a cancer diagnosis for me, all of a sudden people wanted to hear what I had to say who never before cared what I had to say. All of a sudden, they want a piece of whatever's going on in my life because they're seeing joy in the midst of hardship, and that doesn't make sense. And I'm not needing to alcohol it away and drug it away and sex it away, and I'm not needing to numb it away. I'm navigating it with God's grace, and they're seeing something in the story that's attracting them to the gospel. And we live in a hopeless, despair-filled world. And when you stand up in the midst of despair with hope and joy, you are an outlier. You are the exception. You have something to offer. You have something to bring to the conversation. And no matter the vocation that God brings you into, no matter what your major or what your study is, you follow God forward, He's going to plant you. He's going to place you precisely where He wants you. He's going to place you there like He placed Daniel in Babylon, or like He placed Joseph in Egypt. And it might be a medical role. It might be a sports role. It might be an academic or an educational role. Whatever your major, your ministry will be found right there. And we don't need everybody to become a pastor, but we need everybody to see their role in life as, God's planted me here to advance the gospel. God's planted me here to be salt and light. God's planted me here to, in strategic ways, demonstrate, display the gospel. And always ready to give an answer to any man that asks me of the hope that's within me. Well, when do people see the hope that's within you? When everything else comes unraveled. When you're not freaking out, no matter who wins the election or who loses the election, and you're not freaking out, you haven't lost hope, no matter what the economy does. You've got something more durable holding you together, and we live in a world that's looking for durability, looking for safety, looking for security. And when they see it in you through the gospel, they suddenly are very interested in the gospel. And so Paul said, hey, yeah, the reason why is the furtherance of the gospel. I got an email. I started a little blog when I had cancer, and I just started blogging things that God was teaching me. And somebody saw that and forwarded it to somebody who forwarded it to somebody. And like three or four people removed, it ended up in the hands of a soldier stationed in Germany who was getting ready to be sent into Afghanistan. And I mean, at about 1 a.m. one night, I'm working on my computer, and I couldn't sleep. I was sitting in bed. I think it was between treatments, and some days between treatments, I was good, and some days I was in bed. But this night, I was in bed, and I was answering some emails, and this was maybe a month or two into my cancer battle. So I still didn't know if the treatment was going to work. I didn't know how long I'd live, none of that. And I get this email from a guy in Germany. And I can't remember specifically if he was Army or Marine or what he was. But I know this. He emailed me and he said, somebody forwarded me your cancer blog, and I've been reading. And he said, I'm afraid to die. And he said, I'm just days away from being sent to frontline activity in Afghanistan. And there's a very good chance that something could happen to me. And he said, I'm scared. And a friend of mine sent me this post you wrote about not being afraid of death. And he said that led me to download your little book, Done. And I read about the gospel. And he said, last night I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he said, for the first time ever in my life, but especially in military service, I'm not afraid to die. And he said, just thank you for, you know, writing this little post. Well, this was right after I'd read this chapter. And I have these internal conversations with God, maybe like you do. And Lord, why? And God said, furtherance of the gospel. Okay, God, furtherance of the gospel. What does that even mean? Like, how could me being in this bed with chemo possibly further the gospel? And then God went, bing, how about reading this email? And suddenly a guy that I've never met in this life from Germany. And it was like, and I tell my church family this all the time, God doesn't show you the whole picture, but he'll give you breadcrumbs. He'll poke a little hole in the darkness and give you a little pinhole of light. And for me in ministry, I don't need to know what God's doing with our church or with anything that he's doing in my life. I don't need to see the big picture. You know what I want to see every week? Just a little pinhole. So I ask God this. Just show me one life that's being impacted. Just show me one person that got saved. Or one little decision that somebody made that they were blessed. And he never fails, just on a regular basis, just to poke a little hole, just enough to say, keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. And the gospel is being furthered. So you can say, I don't know how my circumstances could result in the furtherance of the gospel. Let me challenge you to take God up on the way God does things. Okay, God, you can take me, you can have me. I embrace my circumstances, I jump into the storm with you. And God, if you can further the gospel through this, further it. Show me how, show me what to do, I'll follow you, and I promise you, he will further the gospel. So that's the best reason he's going to give you to why. Let me tell you a second question that came to me regularly, and it's probably the most common question I get asked about navigating hard seasons. Is God punishing me? What is God doing? I'm just curious. Have any of you ever wondered that about any circumstance in your life whatsoever? If you'd be honest enough to lift your hand, how many of you have ever wondered, is God punishing me? Okay, some of you are like, okay. So, is God punishing me? I want you to go to Hebrews 12. I spent so much time studying this. Every time I teach this, it hair lifts a couple people. If it hair lifts you, come talk to me and I'll help you. I will absorb your emotion, okay? So, Hebrews 12 says we should set aside the weight and the sin that besets us and run with patience. Verse 2, it says we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down the right hand of the throne of God. Then verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So consider the suffering of Jesus, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So the context of this chapter is, and really going back a couple chapters, after you get saved, life is still hard. He says in chapter 10, after you were enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions. A lot of people think, I'm going to get saved, life's going to get better. Okay? But in many respects, life gets harder after your salvation. And I don't have time to explore all the reasons why that's true, but it's true. And so he says, but look to Jesus, because the greatest victory of all time came out of the greatest suffering of all time. So understand, this is kind of how it's wired and how it works. Okay. The reason I'm telling you this is because the context of the author, whether it's Paul or whoever, is suffering and hardship, hard stuff. He introduces a word in a few verses. The word is chastening. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Verse 5, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, theologically, there's this little train wreck that happens in our minds right here. And I want to untie this in a little bit. We often define chastening as punishment. Now, let's separate these words for a second, because they're distinct. They're different. Punishment is punitive. You are paying for your crimes. So, you broke the rules, you broke the laws, you were late for chapel, here's your punishment. Okay? I came in late to the service sometime yesterday, and everybody was, there's this line of people having to sign. You guys have to sign in when you're late? What happens? You get, like, your knuckles whacked or, whatever. And I'm standing in line, and I get to the girl goes, you don't have to sign in. I'm like, are you sure? Okay. I'm in big trouble. And I said, you guys are busted, late for chapel, and I was making fun of all the people in line. Punitive. It's punishment. There's a penalty to be paid. Okay. So, the word chastening in Hebrews 12 is the same word as Ephesians 6. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Chastening and nurture are the same. Now, when you continue reading chapter 12, he continues to expound what is chastening. Listen very carefully. Chastening is not punishment. If it is, you have a major theological problem. Why is God requiring you to pay for something that Jesus supposedly already paid for? Are you with me? Jesus paid it some, sort of, almost all. No. We sing Jesus paid it all. Do we believe that? If there's any punishment left for my sin, then Jesus did not pay it all. And now we have a very big problem. Okay. So I would say, based on the authority of Scripture and the basic premise of the gospel, that God doesn't punish us. All right, well, Carrie, if he wasn't punished, now, what is the, why is that so important? This is semantic. It's not semantic. This is very principled, okay? If it's punishment, then it's cops and robbers. What did you do when you were a kid and you were going to get punished? You tried to hide. You ran. You ran from the paddle. You ran from the grounding. You hid the fact. I had a kid come into my office one day. He was in ninth grade. His name is Oscar. He had gotten caught cheating on a test. For some reason, they sent him to my office. I was the youth pastor. They sent him up to see me. Principal wasn't available, apparently. Oscar comes into my office. He was a funny kid. He sits down. I'm like, Oscar, you're cheating? He collapses in a chair, lets out a big sigh. I know. It was really stupid. And he goes, literally, he goes, I was praying I wouldn't get caught. I said, oh, Oscar, I think you're a little theologically confused on what even prayer is. Dear Jesus, I'm going to sin right now. Help me not to get caught. But that's the idea of crime and punishment. And when you bring that into your relationship with God, you have just erased the essence of the gospel from the relationship. And you've turned God into a punisher, which means you've got to hide. You got to run. You got to do everything you can do to escape him, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And it's exactly what the younger brother did when he just ran from his dad in the prodigal story. Okay? It's a mischaracterization of the Father. It's a mischaracterization of who God is. Okay? Jesus absorbed your punishment. Now, that's not to say that God winks at your sin or that your sin is in any way pleasing to God or that in any way it's any less of a problem. It's simply to say there's no punishment left. There's no crime, there's no penalty left to exact. Justice has been executed. So there's no judicial ruling left. What's left is growth. What's left is he who began a good work in you will perform that good work. What's left is you're now the child of a loving Heavenly Father who loves you with absolute, unconditional, unlosable love. And he is never punishing you, but he will chasten you. So let's define what chastening is. Well, for lack of the time to really take an hour and break this down, chastening, number one, is loving. It's God saying, I love you. I love you too much to let this thing continue to plague you or capture you or own you. I love you too much to let the destruction that you're going to bring on yourself continue. It's a father pulling his son away from an electrical outlet or scooping him up before he gets too close to the fireplace I got a little grandson. His name is Augie. And he's just learning basic words. Papa, Papa. And I'm right here, Augie. And he'll look up at me and throw his arms up and go, more. That means more. And Augie's sense of more means something in my world needs to change. I might need more food. I might need more goldfish crackers. I might need to just be moved from here to there, but more. Like move me somewhere. You know, take me somewhere. Little, but if he wants to go somewhere that he can't go or have something he can't have, I say, no, 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 no. And he's learning, no, no. And it's love, okay? Yesterday or 2 days ago, he whacked me on the head. He had a hairbrush, he's brushing his hair. He turns it around, he goes, whack! Boom! I'm like, whoa! And I'm trying to teach him, that hurts. Now, I took the hairbrush, I whacked, no, I didn't do it, I didn't whack him back. Pow, how's that feel? No. I went, I started to fake like I was crying. I didn't realize how tender Augie's heart was. He goes, you know, I've hurt my papa, you know. He was so devastated. My wife comes in, what did you do to him? I'm like, I'm sorry, I didn't do it. It was terrible. In other words, now that was uncomfortable for Augie. Not having what he wants, being pulled away from, you know, being disciplined, even lightly, by his mom or dad or by grandpa or nana, that's painful for him, but it's loving. God says, if I love you, I chasten you. Okay. The second thing we know about chastening is it's painful. Okay. So it's not punitive, but it is painful. It's uncomfortable. I believe I can say this biblically, with biblical accuracy. Anything in your life that's uncomfortable, anything, in the hands of God, is a form of chastening. It is a form of whatever God is using to nudge you, to grow you, to change you, to nurture you, okay? And how do we know that it's painful? Well, he says, verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. There it is. This is like, I wish I didn't have to deal with it. I wish I didn't have to go through this. It's God stretching. It's God growing you. It's God changing you. Okay? But look at this. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. It's God pruning and shaping you so that you can bear more fruit. It's not punitive. It's fruitative. I just totally made that word up. But Shakespeare did it, so I claim, you know, the authority to be able to do that. It's fruitful. God's saying, okay, I'm gonna bear fruit in your life from this. So it is loving, it is painful, it is always forward looking, it's always fruitful. Well, how is that different than punishment? Punishment is always backward looking. It doesn't have to be loving, It's just justice. It's just exacting a penalty for what you did wrong. It's not even about loving. It's about correcting the record. It's about whacking you back into behavioral obedience and compliance. God's not just trying to whack your behavior. He's trying to shape your heart. And it takes nurturing and cultivation. What God is doing is not merely judicial. It's organic. It's spiritual. It's shaping. And so, is God punishing me? And what is the heart of God behind my suffering? It's loving. He's using the hardship in your life to shape you and grow you in ways that nothing else can. Okay? And then, I'm going to stop there. It's 2:17. So we've got 13 minutes. And if you don't have anything to ask me or talk to me about, then I'll just jump back into another thought. But is there anything I've said the last couple days or that you've heard that you're just eager to ask or and you think it might apply to the whole room and that it might, I'm really stepping into a danger zone. But anybody? Yes, sir. Yeah. Good question. Really good question. Emotional maturity. How do you become an emotionally mature leader? So I feel like I am becoming one. I'll just contextualize that this is a long growing curve. I think much of my life I was taught to not just to distrust emotions, but to stuff emotions. Like, emotions are dangerous, meaningless, they can wreck your life. Don't give any credence to your emotions. Okay. Well, the problem with that is, let me talk about the strength of that. The strength of that is, yeah, your emotions should not lead you. They should not direct your steps. They should not lord your life. But the denial of your emotions is denying a component to you and of you that God created. And so to invalidate your emotions is almost to say that God made a mistake. He shouldn't have created these. You know, I'm just a rational being with truth as my foundation, and I'm only going to go forward with rationality and truth, and I'm going to ignore feelings. The problem is, number one, nobody can do that, okay? Nobody can do that, even people that say they do that, all right? In fact, I find some of those people to be the most emotional people because they're inflammable. They're very combustible about things that they're very insecure about. They can't have calm, rational conversations. They get very emotional, and then they claim to not be emotional people, you know? But just challenge them on one thing that they think is absolutely true or give them another perspective on it, and they just explode. So they're very emotionally fragile, all right, which is a product of ignoring your emotions. The other extreme is deify your emotions. So one extreme is stuff your emotions. I'm going to talk a little bit about this tonight. The other extreme is deify them, enthrone your emotions. In other words, you are how you feel. Like, your emotions are the truest you. Your emotional core is what's most true about you, so you have to be defined by and led by your emotions. Well, the problem with that is, number one, biblically, emotions can mislead you and misinform you. Your emotions are not meant to be in the driver's seat. They can lie to you. They do lie to you, sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. Your emotions fluctuate. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you have been through one or two or more relationships since you were 15? You know, I like her, now I don't like her, I like her. Now I don't like her, now I like her. Some of you had a small Christian school, and you went through every girl in the whole class, you know. And then you had to go to Christian college just so the field could enlarge, you know. And you prayed that none of the girls in your class came to the same school you went to, because they would inform all the other girls of what a jerk you were. So anyway, my point is, I want this major. No, now I think I'm going to do that major. Now I'm going to do both majors. And then there's that occasional, how long have you been in school? 25 years. In other words, your emotions Your desires can come into conflict. You can want this and now you want this. Look, hey, I want to eat healthy, but I also want to eat donuts. Okay, so I have a conflicting desire. Cinnamon rolls. I even made the meme boards. I'm so excited about that. Yes! I feel like you guys just reached out and just hugged me right into the family. I didn't even know about him. And my son, Larry, I don't know how he found it, but he's texting me pictures of these memes. I'm just laughing my head off. I'm going to try to give you some fresh material tonight, okay? So I'd like whoever does the memes to come sign my Bible. I would really love to get to know you. That was awesome. So anyway, I don't know if you're even allowed to do those memes, but I'm okay. What was I talking about? Emotions. Okay. So emotions come into conflict. So where do your emotions belong? Your emotions should be in the back seat, not in the driver's seat, not in the trunk. They should be in the back seat. They should inform. Emotions are warning lights on the dashboard of your spiritual journey. And you don't need to be led by your emotions, but your emotions inform you of what's going on in your heart. And I will try to bring this question to a close. I don't believe you can be spiritually mature without that being manifested emotionally. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they are emotional. Okay? Peace, joy. I mean, you could go all the way through the list, and there's an emotional component to most of them. So to separate spiritual maturity from emotional maturity is not really possible. Somehow we've done that. Spiritual maturity is knowing all the stuff. No. Spiritual maturity should be, how do I live it out? How does it flow out of me? And never is that more obvious than by emotions that are reflective of Jesus Christ. And so on one hand, a spiritually mature person is going to have a spirit-controlled emotion, and on and then an awareness of those emotions. And so the reason I studied this so much the last 5, 6, 7 years is I lived in a climate for 22 years of 360 days of sunshine, and I thought I was a generally optimistic person. And then I got to Connecticut, and for 2 years I battled almost like depression. Part of that I can, looking back, attribute to just the trauma, emotional trauma of cancer, and then total displacement of going from a big ministry to a dying ministry, and church of 5,000 to a church of 93 voting adults, and a larger paycheck to a smaller paycheck, and lonely, and then I'm sitting in Connecticut. The weather in Connecticut is like it is outside here. Like 6 months of the year, it's like that. Gray, rainy, cold. I love Connecticut, but I would find myself in the mornings in Dunkin' Donuts, Monday mornings, Tuesday mornings. The church was depressing, so I never went to the church to work. And there was, anyway, it was complicated. I was the only staff member, so it didn't matter where I worked, to be honest with you. So I went to Dunkin' Donuts because it was pink and orange and fluorescent and colorful, and there were people, happy people serving coffee and donuts, which cheers everybody up, right? And so that's where I would study. I'd spend the first couple hours, though, just moping. Just like, how did I get here? You know the scene in Monsters, Inc. when they're banished out into the blizzard? That's how I felt, you know. And sitting there in Dunkin' Donuts in the morning, other than getting overly familiar with Taylor Swift songs, I was listening. I was trying to listen to the Holy Spirit. And God began to say, how you feel is not who you are. And you need to learn how to manage these emotions. And now I've really learned that even weather can crush you emotionally. But there's other ways, worship and other things that God gives us to keep our emotions healthy and strong. So that's a long answer, but I believe it is worth investigating. How does spiritual maturity connect to emotional maturity? And how can I grow as an emotionally mature person? I'm really glad you asked that question. Somebody else have we got 4 minutes. I'll have to give a shorter answer on this one. Okay, I'm going to go to this lady right here. So Psalms is the tool, okay? Because Psalms has every kind of expression of human emotion. In fact, I'll tell you the best way to answer this. Go to Lamentations 3 with me real quick. Let me just show you a really good example of taking somebody who doesn't know what to do with their emotions and showing them that God is ready to receive their emotions. And putting your emotions into God's hands, it's like putting a lump of clay into his hands. Suddenly he can reshape them. He can change the way you feel. For me, sometimes it's exercise. I'll get on my elliptical and I'll start working out. The other day I love to blare music in my house. Good music, godly music. But I like to blare it, okay? And I'm downstairs on my elliptical in my basement, and I got these big speakers down there, so I just started blaring some really great biblical songs. And I was really discouraged when I got on that elliptical. But the blood flow, and then I'm singing these songs like a madman. If you had seen me, you would laugh, because I was totally out of my mind. I'm just shouting at the top of my lungs. I'm singing, and I'm working out. And it was not just the workout, but it was the songs. It was the truth of the songs that literally just changed, transformed my emotions in that moment. And this happens through Scripture as well. And there's Psalms you can point them to. But Lamentations, I'm in Ecclesiastes, I don't know how I got there. Let me go to Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah is lamenting, okay? Look at verse 1. I am a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Wow. Boy, I want that God. I mean, that's just raw. That's just painful. That's just brutal. He led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he has turned. Turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh, my skin have he made old. He goes down a little later. He says he's filled me with wormwood. Look at verse 15. He hath filled me with bitterness. That's actually chemo in the Hebrew. That's chemotherapy. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. There it is, right there. Broken my teeth. Removed my soul. So he is expressing his raw emotions about God to God. Okay, but look at what God does now. He says in verse 18, I'm without strength. I'm without hope. Okay. Verse 21 is the turn. It's the hinge. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I, what's the word, guys? Hope. Wait, he just said he lost hope. But because he brought his hopelessness to God in brutal honesty, God's going to change his emotions. And he's going to restore hope. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. Now we're into one of our favorite portions of Scripture. His mercies are new every morning. I'm paraphrasing. It is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. You can just feel his emotions changing. I mean, literally, there's an emotional transformation right before us in this chapter. And he journaled it, okay? That's what he's doing. He's journaling his heart journey with God. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. He says down a little further that the Lord does not afflict willingly. There's always a purpose. So I think I don't know your name, the lady that just asked the question, but I'd say it's a good question, because we tend to think the only way to go at the gospel with people is the Romans road. You know, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you. If you don't trust him, you're going to hell. That is a gospel presentation. But the Bible is replete with lots of ways to the gospel. And one of the ways to the gospel is through Psalms and through emotional distress, that there is a God who wants to carry your emotions, and this is the way to him. Jesus is the way to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he can take those emotions. And so I think the Psalms are a great place to take people, even who don't know the Lord, to say God cares about you and you can have a relationship with him. I hope that's a sufficient answer. Okay, well, it's 2:30. We're done. Thanks, guys, for coming. Let me pray with you, okay? Thank you so much for coming to this session. I'm so glad you did. And if I can ever encourage you, I would love to. I'll see you tonight. And pray that I don't get in trouble tonight by giving you material for the meme board, okay? Lord, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can understand chastening with greater clarity. Thank you that we understand the why, the big why behind all of our trials is the furtherance of the gospel. And so shape that in us, Lord, and through us, and use us as difference makers in a hurting world, desperate for hope. Help us to go out of this college and these future leaders, God, plant them, assign them, and strategically place them in places where they can display the gospel, declare the gospel, live out the gospel in authentic ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great afternoon.